the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And we are, I think, quickly coming to the end of our studies in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. We've spent, I think, 18 or 19 messages there, and we are winding up now, trying to tie up a few loose ends that will help, I trust, fill in the gaps of Genesis chapter 3. Today we want to look at something in chapter 2 that I think will help illuminate a little bit more of Genesis chapter 3 and shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ as well, of course. So let's read Genesis chapter 2 beginning at verse 8, and we will read to verse 17. So Genesis 2 beginning at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth forward toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. We undertook an understanding, trying to understand Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, and just the importance and the overall encompassing relevance of the fall to God's gospel of redemption and to our individual lives. And an understanding of Genesis chapter 3, I feel, cannot be overstated. There are a few more messages that we may try to bring relative to this, but I wanted to spend at least today to look at this idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As you recall, we jumped in to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, and right away there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which became, for Adam and the woman, it became the touch point of the follow-on of their human history and, of course, their fall. We saw right away this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the temptation and the fall and then the trial and then the expulsion from the garden and through all of that, redemption. And so I want to go back and look a little bit more at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where did this come from? Did it just appear on the scene? Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? Were these two trees side by side, next to each other? How different were these two trees from all of the other trees in the garden? Did the man eat from the tree of life before he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And of course, I think the million-dollar question, if God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, does that mean that evil originated with God? And how do we solve the problem of evil? Let me repeat, if I could, one of the foundational truths that provide, I think, an overall setting for Genesis chapter 3, but will overflow backward into Genesis chapter 2. And that was the quote from John Owen's book on communion with God, when he asked the question, why did man fall? Why was the fall included in God's plan? And he said this quite simply, God decreed the fall by sovereign design so that recovered man, that is the believer, will be brought into such an estate that is infinitely better than man's first estate. It puts sinners who have become saved into an inconceivably better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. God had to manifest himself as the Redeemer, and he wanted to bring you, my believing friend, into a relationship with him on that basis that is infinitely better than had we just remained innocent, as it were. That is an absolutely profound statement. And if that statement is true, and I believe it is true, and it is biblical, then these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, have something to do with God's plan. They were not arbitrarily trees that popped up and God designated one as the tree of life and one as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, very quickly, by way of review, last time we looked at the tree of life. The tree of life. And the first thing we saw was the prohibition to the tree of life. We saw that Adam and the woman were shut out from that tree. Adam, as the federal head, could not have eaten from that tree and lived forever in that sinful condition, because as the federal head, that would have been passed down to everybody. Eternal life does not come via lineage, but eternal death does, relative to original sin. Secondly, we saw the tree of life is associated with or foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read about the principle of life as God defines life, we see that Jesus Christ embodies true life. We looked at something of the cross. We cannot disassociate Christ from the cross. And we looked at three references in the book of Revelation that point out that Christ is the tree of life in that place. And thirdly, we saw the way to the tree of life. First of all, I think for my money, just an amazing thought that there is a way to grace, given the deluge of sin and evil and wickedness that has come upon the world ever since that first sin in the garden. We looked at the revelation of the cherubim. It turns out, as an interesting side study, if you see how God uses the cherubim throughout history as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will be heirs of salvation, there is this opening up of access to God's presence. And they are there ministering it. Though in the garden, they kept the way to the tree of life. But there's almost this slow withdrawal, culminating, of course, in the cross. The way to the tree of life, of course, we saw was death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also saw it requires our death. Spiritually, we have to be crucified with Christ and die to self. And we all have to go through natural, physical death. Today I want to look at the second tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll look at this problem of evil. Secondly, we'll look at probation and knowledge, these two aspects of this tree. Thirdly, substitution. And lastly, the cross and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is some interconnectedness here, some overlap with all four of these points. Now, at the beginning, let me just acknowledge especially with the problem of evil, because the problem of evil is a problem, is it not?
Yeah.
Let me just acknowledge more help than usual that I received from a couple of individuals. I'm not going to quote them as we go throughout this, but let me just acknowledge Sinclair Ferguson and our good friend Pastor Bill Downing, and a theologian you probably know, Gerhardus Voss, who was a Dutch-American theologian at Princeton. His biblical theology teaching and book is really monumental. And a few other commentators that help us understand some of these very intricate ideas. And as we look at our first point now, the problem of evil, I would like to just share some of these ideas that I think we spiritually need to chew on and to begin to try to understand and to grasp. Because what we are trying to understand to some degree is the infinite mind of God. We're going to need an entire eternity to understand an infinite, eternal God. And so I'm going to give you some things I would just like you to think about, because it might seem perhaps counterintuitive, spiritually speaking. It might seem like something we've never heard before. But you as a Christian are going to be confronted with a friend or family members who's going to say, what is the very common thing? If God is so good, why does evil happen? Why do very bad things happen? So first of all, the problem of evil. Verse 9 says that God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, our humanity will not allow us, I think, to solve this problem completely, to understand it. But I think we can grow a little bit in our understanding of it. Before sin enters the world, in the Garden of Eden, God caused the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to grow. So here's this tree, good and evil, before man sin. This word evil is used over 650 times in the Bible, translated as evil, translated as wickedness, a trouble, bad, mischief, when mischief is diabolical and something is happening that's grievous or sad. Of course, prior to the fall, sin originated in the spirit world, did it not? Satan, Lucifer, the enemy of our soul, took many angels with him, all within the will of God, all somehow involved with God's slow unfolding of redemption. And of course, we have Adam and the woman's willful rebellion, and we have fallen mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, and out of that, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never did sin, who was not touched with original sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And we have to ask the question, where did evil come from? And this question takes on many forms. Why did this child over here get cancer? Why did this hurricane cause thousands of people to become homeless? It killed many people. Why do I see so many bad things happening on the street? And when we start to think about this problem of evil relative to our God, as we looked, of course, sometimes man tries to blame God. We saw God on trial as we looked at this trial of Adam and the woman. We see man wanting, demanding an answer. Job got to the point after he repeatedly asked, why do the righteous suffer? And Job could have said, Lord, you said in your word, I am the most upright person in the world. And yet now I am suffering the worst kind of evil and pain and affliction and suffering. Job got to the place, of course, where he realized he could not question God. And by the way, God then blessed him at the end of his life with twice as much as he had. People today, of course, philosophers, say there's this moral contradiction in God. And we as Christians say this is maybe the most difficult question, this problem of evil, because we would say God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, that is, he's sovereign, and God is all-good, he's omnibenevolent. If God is good, if he is benevolent, if he is all-powerful, he has control over all things, we would assume that with these attributes, and of course the critics assume if he is this way, they question that, he would not allow evil to take place in his creation. And sometimes they say, since evil occurs, God does not exist. He can't exist. Again, when we're talking about evil, the problem of evil, we're talking about sin, sickness, afflictions, disabilities, children born with disabilities, some very severe, natural disasters, all of these kinds of things. And it's interesting, when someone talks about the problem of evil, an unbeliever, they always point out there. Why did that tsunami kill so many? Why is this hospital filled with children who have cancer? And they never say, why do I have a heart that is desperately wicked above all things and evil? It's always out there where they're bringing God on trial. Again, for us who embrace Reformed theology, saying God has ordained or decreed all things, how can we reconcile this? What are some possible answers? The non-believer, or sometimes the confused believer, but certainly the non-believer would say, evil exists, so God must not be a good God. They would say, evil exists, God is not powerful. Because if God was powerful, there would be no evil and everything would be good. Some would say, if God exists, he is limited in power, or he is arbitrary. I throw a little bit of good over here, throw a little bit of bad over there. No reason why. It's a patchwork quilt of time and history, which is what pagan gods are like. Or they would say there is more than one God. The many, many pagan gods, a god for this good thing, a god against this bad thing. Some Christians sometimes elevate Satan to a level where he is a more formidable enemy of God than he really is. He was a created being, do not forget. Some want to say, because it's a mystery, then what we have to think of God is very limited. Yes, he is all-powerful. Yes, he is benevolent. But God would never violate man's free will. Under the illusion of man's free will. I always ask, where was Paul's free will when he was persecuting the churches and God knocked him off the horse and God decided to save him? The scriptural answer, the biblical answer, is that evil exists in the universe. And God, who is sovereign, uses it for his own good and his own glory. Job, the patriarch Joseph, even our Lord Jesus Christ, our all-benevolent and powerful God is not incoherent, or he's not arbitrarily, if he morally has a good reason for evil to exist. this is, speaks to the truth that John Owen talks about that is so profound, as God is working in the midst of all of this morass to bring us to himself and to save us from that. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." God creates all things. God has determined all things. There's a difference between the word author and decree. God is not the author of sin, but he decrees. God's eternal purpose, a decree is God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has ordained whatsoever will come to pass. That's an answer from the Shorter Catechism, question 7. God's eternal purpose. By the way, when people talk about why, what about this problem of evil? They think evil wins. They don't look at the eternal purpose of God. If this child has cancer, evil wins the day. That's not God's end game. That's not the end of the matter. God is not the author of sin, but he has decreed all things that would come to pass. God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Even the wrath of man will praise God. God says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Amos 3 and verse 6. "Shall there be evil done in the city and the Lord has not done it?" That word evil in Amos has to do with natural catastrophes, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes. Of course, the short answer is Romans 9, 14 through verse 21, which we will not read, but we'll read the first and the last verse of that section. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Evil is included in the decrees of God. But he's not the author of sin. Now, saying that God allows evil, but it's not in his decree, does not solve the problem. Saying that he just stands by and watches it would actually implicate him. If you saw someone who needed a good Samaritan help, whether it was a child in a hot car, locked in a hot car, some old lady getting mugged, and if you just stood by and said, "Well, I'm going to allow that to happen," I would say you're implicated in that evil because you could have done something and you didn't. So we can't just say, "Well, God allows it to happen." He could stop it, but he doesn't. Theologians say that God has to stand behind the evil in the same way he stands behind the good. It's under his decree. It's under his providence. But again, by way of reminder, we affirm that God, our Creator, is fully good, and he himself can do no evil. It's a mystery. It's very mysterious, deeply, profoundly mysterious for our thinking. But James, you know the verse in James, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We also say that we know the Lord could stop any occurrence of evil if he wanted to, because we say he is all-powerful. He is sovereign. When God would give Abraham and Sarah a child that was, when they were well past childbearing years, God asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jesus told the disciples, with God, all things are possible. We also say that God has, and he does use evil to accomplish his will. In Psalm 105, it recounts Israel going into Egypt prior to their redemption. It says, he increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than his enemies. But then he turned their heart. He turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his own people and to deal subtly with his servants. It was in God's perfect decree that the Israelites would be slaves in Egypt. Now that's a hard thing to think about. But it was also God's will that when they disobeyed, in 727 for the northern tribes, 586 for the southern tribes, that they would be carried away captive into a foreign land. However much evil or natural disasters of all of these things that we're putting in this bucket that we're calling the problem of evil, God has a final purpose, a final goal. He is ordaining it for his good, for his glory, and he has a purpose for it to happen. But he himself is never implicated with any kind of evil, wickedness, or sin. Think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see very plainly an evil that God ordained, but for which he was not morally responsible. The apostle said in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's God's perfect will, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God decreed what we would say was a very wicked act, but the blame is on the wicked hands that have crucified and slain him. He has used the most evil of evils, putting the Son of God to death for the good, the greater good, the salvation of everybody who will be saved. God decreed it. We would say it's evil, but God is innocent. God is not charged with that evil. Do you remember Joseph? After his trials, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph never said, Joseph never gave his brethren a free pass and said, well, God meant it for evil and he meant it for good. The brethren were responsible for the evil. You're the ones that meant it for evil. But God had this overriding good purpose in it. Again, we cannot fully understand. We cannot understand perfectly. But we say God is all-powerful. God is all-benevolent. God is all-knowing. God is in control. God has an end game. It will be for his glory, for his good, and for our good very often. The fact that he can ordain evil without being morally responsible shows his greatness. How big is your God? He can ordain or decree evil without being morally responsible. He can ordain or decree evil without compromising his character. That's impossible for us to do. His ways are past finding out. God doesn't create sin just because he knows good and evil, Genesis 3, verse 22 that we looked at. God does not author sin. God authored creation. Authoring comes from the heart. Satan authors evil. God decrees pureness. God's decrees are pure and holy. He does not author sin. a decree makes something come to pass. God is the decreer, but he's not morally responsible. Even sin can be redeemed for his glory. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Not our will, his own will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So this problem of evil, bad things that happen to good people, as some author erroneously titled the book, God has decreed evil, but he's not morally responsible. He did not make Adam and the woman pull that piece of fruit from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a divine mystery. It's spiritually deep and profound, but he will get glory. He will bring this whole time in history to an end game that will there'll be such a revelation of everything that has gone on that our minds will be blown, that God was using and doing something marvelous. Secondly, probation and knowledge. So we think about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a theological significance to the two Adams, Adam and Christ, and the two trees. The first tree being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and actually the cross, Calvary's cross, as it relates to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First of all, probation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was meant to be a probation to test Adam's obedience to his Creator. Simply, do not eat from this tree. Adam and the woman, will you obey? Satan obviously turned this probation into a temptation, making this probation a very short period. Mm-hmm. Secondly, there's knowledge. This tree was meant to give Adam the experimental knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. So if Adam obeyed, he would have learned evil just from the prospect when he chose the good. So he would have chosen the good and said, "Whoa, I skipped out of that. I did not get into the evil. I obeyed God when I came to that decision point, that pivot point." It's like when you overcome sin, a temptation to sin, and God has made the way of escape and you escape it, and you say, "Wow, that was close. That would have been really bad." If Adam had obeyed, he would have learned evil from that prospect. But if he disobeyed, then he would have learned evil not just because he avoided it and he saw it relative to the good. Now he unfortunately would know the evil and the wickedness, and he would only remember the good that he once knew, contrasted to the evil. If Adam had stood, there would have been this contrast between the good and the evil. When he made that decision to follow God, his mind would have had this vivid illumination that he would have gotten at the crisis point of the temptation, when everything was colliding together, and when he chose the good, he would have had this illumination of the good versus the evil. On the other hand, if he had fallen, which as you know he did, vividly impressed upon him would have been the knowledge of evil, how evil really is, his disobedience. And of course Satan changed this meaning of the tree of life as though it had some secret power in it. The test wasn't that if Adam ate of the tree, he would have been like God, the way Satan portrayed it. It was obedience. Adam, would you obey? Adam, of course, attained the knowledge of good and evil, by falling. And as a result, ever since then, natural man will always choose the evil over good in his natural state. That's what it has done to man. We've seen this earlier. God said to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, my people are foolish. They've not known me. They've not known the good. They are sottish children. They don't have understanding. And he said this, they are wise to do evil. But to do good, they don't have that knowledge. That's what the fall gave us. Don't have the knowledge, the understanding, the will to do good.
Yeah.
Really wise to do evil. And a minute later, he says of Israel, they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me. It's this knowledge of the Lord, this knowledge of good, as God defines good, that man does not have. And theologians have said, if you trace the culmination of the Old Covenant Israelites and their evil ways, as they approach the second tree of the knowledge of good and evil, namely the cross, they choose the evil. They say, think about the cross as the pivot point of the knowledge of good and evil. And on Calvary's cross, man chose the evil to crucify the Lord of glory. It's not insignificant that the cross is called the tree in 1 Peter, in the book of Acts, and I think in another place. It's called the tree. And man chose, at that pivot point, they chose the evil. They chose wrongly. Of course, it was under God's dispensation, God's decree, that Christ would die as a ransom for many. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, he hung on that tree. And as he died, he was restoring to all who come to him by faith, to those he has chosen, he has restored the very thing that Adam lost. You, as a believer, knows what it means to choose the good over the evil. You know that Christ has become your goodness. You see a black and a white, a line of demarcation between the evil one and the Lord of glory. And this was the final point of this probation at the tree for the Israelites, they say. So there was this moment of probation. Adam, would you obey? God wanted to know, would you obey? Just like Deuteronomy 8, where God said, I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, and I did this and I did that, so I would know what's in your heart. God already knew what was in their heart. He wanted them to know what was in their heart. Would they obey? Would they trust? Would they follow? Would they love him? It was also meant to give Adam this experimental knowledge of good and evil. Depending on what he did, if he obeyed, or if he disobeyed, his knowledge of good and evil would be magnified, and he would understand evil for what it is, unfortunately. He would understand the evil relative to choosing the good. Thirdly, substitution. There's another way that we can view the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as we think about it relative to the cross. Adam forfeited our right to the tree of life by taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ, the second Adam, gives us access to the tree of life by hanging on the cursed tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a relationship between the first Adam and the tree from which he ate, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tree, spiritually speaking, from which he ate. It was in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of that temptation when he was praying in the garden when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." That was a perfectly holy desire. Any other desire would have been ungodly, would have been unholy. A holy man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would never want to enter into sin. He never would have wanted to have been abandoned by the Father. He would never have wanted to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's standing relatively in front of the cross of the Calvary's tree, the knowledge of good and evil, he has to say, "I don't want to eat from that tree." There was nothing wrong for him to say that prayer. There was nothing wrong for Adam to say that he didn't want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, other than to say, "God said, don't touch it. I need to be obedient." It was probably a beautiful tree. The fruit on it probably looked beautiful. We read in chapter 2, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the fruit on it was good. Disobedience was the key for our first Adam. And Adam forfeited our right to the tree of life by taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you fast forward to Calvary's tree, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is facing that. And he viewed it as the Lord, my Father wants me to go there. He wants me to become sin. And so he humbled himself and he became obedient even to death, the death of the cross. For Adam, disobedience was the key. For Christ, obedience was the key. The second Adam gives us access to the tree of life himself by hanging on the cursed tree. And so, there's no specific language in the New Testament that ties these two together. There's no direct scriptural tie that says the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is similar to the cross, the tree on which Christ died, except to say we have a man coming to the tree and the curse of God falling upon him because of what happened at that tree in the garden. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We previously had talked about, Christ could have been stoned to death because they thought he was a blasphemer. But very specifically, he died upon that tree. This, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The first Adam was disobedient. The second Adam was obedient. The first Adam thought he could grasp at the equality with God. I will be like God. The second Adam, Philippians says, thought equality was not something to be grasped at. He did not make it a special consideration for himself, but rather he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and found as a servant, he dies. He dies the very specific death of the cross. The cross, the tree on Calvary, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil have this relationship. With Adam, with humanity, with mankind, it's disobedience, it's death, it's all things wrong. But Christ, going to that tree, has reversed and is brought back from the dead. He's brought back new life in him. But fourthly, the cross and the tree of knowledge, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when you start to look at these two together and you compare them or you contrast them, you start to see just a little bit more of how they fit, or how they are so separate and yet held together by the cross. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted by God. Calvary's tree was planted by wicked hands, the hands of men. Again, Acts 2 and verse 23. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden was pleasant to the eyes. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Calvary's tree, there was no beauty there. It was bloody. It was cursed. It was awful. It was a criminal's death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat from it, you'll die. But from Calvary's tree, if you eat from it, spiritually speaking, you will live. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden would have fed natural man. But Calvary's tree feeds the spiritual man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil can never satisfy. It never would satisfy or provide something lasting. But the cross always satisfies. Jesus said, if you eat from me, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was temporary. Calvary's tree has that eternality aspect to it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gives death to the living. But the cross gives life to the dead. And we could even say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave the knowledge of good and evil. And we could also say Calvary's tree gives us the knowledge of good and evil. Could there be any more evil than wicked hands slaying the Son of Man? The Son of Man who went about doing good, doing miracles, teaching God's word, blessing people, praying for people, showing that he was the Messiah, showing the way, granting all things good. And for wicked hands to slay him there as a common criminal, the way they did, from Gethsemane to the judgment hall to the pavement to the route to Calvary, there's the knowledge of evil. But does not the cross also show the knowledge of good? I don't know what your definition of good is, but our benevolent, loving, good God to save your soul, to provide you eternal good, eternal blessedness. How does that start in your life? Where does it begin? Where in your mind's eye do you go to realize God is going to usher you into his eternal house forever? We go to Calvary and we say, he provided good. I see good there. That he is, at his expense, has made me benefit from. And so these two trees in the garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was not by happenstance. It was not a casual planting of a seed or raising a tree that God had ordained this tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be there. It's part of his overall plan, his overall decree that he will one day bring to a final resolution. And again, friends, we will see that he does all things well. We may not understand perfectly. We will have mistakes in our understanding and our knowledge, and the way grace has worked out in our life. But on that day, we will say, he did everything so perfectly, amen, so gloriously. Amen. It's just that it won't all come together until that final day. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word And though there are many things that are hard to understand, and we never will on this side of eternity, yet even just a little glimpse into how you work gives us that full assurance of faith that you are sovereign, you are all-powerful, you are omnibenevolent, and you are providing good for your people. And you will one day show how it is all brought to your glory and for your perfect and good purposes. Father, we pray you will continue to illuminate our mind and our heart with the scriptures of truth, that you would grant wisdom from above, and that, Lord, all of this might go into that wonderful equation of you conforming us to the image of your dear Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.